As I mentioned, we are in Revelation this morning, right at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 4b through 8. Listen now for God's word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer in the following moments that more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. Since Revelation does not come up all that often in the lectionary, and I could honestly, as I thought about it, probably the entire, and we went to church every Sunday as a family, I don't know that I ever heard a sermon on Revelation, honestly, in high school or before that. I want to spend a little time talking about the book, and the first thing I want to start with is the author. And it's mentioned in the first verse that I read, John, but not the John of like John's gospel. It's John of Patmos. John of Patmos was a prophet who probably had a circuit among the congregations in Asia Minor, which would be present-day Turkey. And the letters that begin the book of Revelation are partly about his pastoral concern for these communities that he is worshiping and preaching and prophesying in. He claimed to receive the book of Revelation as a vision. God was moving present history towards its final phase that would include the end of the Roman Empire, which obviously was a hope that people were holding on to because they were certainly oppressed, and the final and full coming of a new heaven and a new earth. John, in his life and in his writing, witnesses. Now, when we hear witness, obviously we think of witnessing about faith, and that's partly what was going on, but legally speaking, at the time that he was writing, witnessing means that you spoke and you spoke what you saw and experienced as what really happened. And so what John is doing in this writing is taking a stand for the truth of the gospel against falsehood, lies, and evils, as he sees them, of the empire, of the Roman Empire. Because of this, he is imprisoned on Patmos, which is why he's referred to as John of Patmos. He was likely perceived by the Romans as a threat because he would not accept the attitudes and actions of the Roman Empire. He wasn't okay with them. And he also likely refused to participate in worship at a shrine where people swore allegiance to Caesar, who was considered, the person. And we'll talk about that in a moment. A good bit of scholarship now that's had a chance to study kind of believes that part of what John's foundation was that he believed that the followers of Jesus were way too accommodating to Rome. They were compromising who God is or was and was supposed to be. And so they were doing too much acceptance of idolatry, injustice, and violence that was going on that the Romans were kind of advocating for. And there's also a possibility that some of them were kind of participating in other religions, an imperial cult, other activities related to the empire. John, of course, was not okay with any of that. And so part of this writing is for two purposes. One, the people that were being faithful and not accepting those things, he wanted to encourage them to keep doing that. The second was, of course, those who he perceived as being too accommodating repent. Stop what you're doing. Stop bowing down to the Roman Empire. Become a part of the movement of Jesus or of God, where there is going to be a new Jerusalem. And faithfulness and endurance are part of what he's preaching and part of what is in this book and this message. So part of what's going on in this book, there's a fancy church word. It's called eschatology. And eschatology is a fancy word for what happens with the last things, right? So when we talk about eschatology in the church, what we're talking about is Jesus coming back, the resurrection of the dead, which of course is in our creeds. We said the Apostles' Creed last Sunday. We talked about the resurrection of the dead. The last judgment from God, that's part of eschatology. And really, eschatology is in a lot of ways about trust, right? It's that we trust in God and God's work because we don't know everything God is doing. We won't know how everything works that God is doing. And we won't know in our lifetime, actually, all of what God is doing and what's going on. And so there is some trust in believing that God is going to set things right in the end, so to speak. That's really what eschatology partly is about. There's also another kind of fancy church word called theodicy. And that's also in Revelation. And what that means is it's a wrestling with what's going on in the world. It's an attempt to provide reasons why God would allow suffering or loss or harm or other evils in the world. Illnesses, natural disaster, grief, that kind of thing. There are different views. Some theodicies say that humans are all at evil, are all responsible for the evil in the world. Other ones try to say that that evil, the existence of evil, is actually kind of logical and compatible because God is so good. And so part of what is going on in this letter is theodicy, dealing with the fact that here is this Roman Empire who is not godly, and they are subjecting these people in a very awful way. And so how do I deal with that? If I believe in a God that is powerful and omnipotent, but I'm under this rule of these people, what do I deal with that? How do I deal with it? That's part of what is going on here. So many times Revelation is understood or perceived as the end of the world book, right? Like that's what the thing is. It's hellfire and brimstone. It's the end of the world. But that eschatology, that church word, it's often misunderstood. It's not really a roadmap or instructions for the end of the days. It's really fundamentally about the character of God. Is God going to do what God has promised to do? We believe yes. I hope you believe yes. But that's partly what is going on in Revelation. It's a way to shape how we relate to God and one another at that time. How did they do that in the midst of the Roman Empire? And in our world today, in the midst of everything that we see and experience around us, how do we relate to God and how do we relate to one another? That's really kind of what Revelation is about. So let's talk about that word revelation for the book. In theological terms, or talking about God, revelation means an unveiling or a view previously hidden from ordinary eyes or a worldview. And especially as John is writing to these people in Asia Minor, it is a unveiling of a worldview that has been kept from them, so to speak. It was written to, as I mentioned, an oppressed group of people who experienced a constant nightmare of what it meant to be under Roman rule. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus, through John's writings, summons readers and hearers not to worship Caesar and not to hear imperial propaganda as the final word in the world. From John's perspective, everything is seen from the heavenly view, and Revelation is embedded throughout with symbolic divine language. You might have heard of this. There's a lot of symbolic language. We now, in 2024, as we read this book, don't pick up on it. But historians and biblical scholars will tell you that it is virtually certain that the people who were reading it at that time knew the code and knew exactly what John was writing, even if we don't know all of it and we've lost some of the interpretation now. One thing that we do know that is in this writing and in other parts of Revelation is the number 7. And of course, as in other places in the Bible, it is a sign of completeness or perfection. And it suggests that Revelation was not just written only for John's circuit, but also the Church Universal and other small communities in that area in Asia Minor, around the churches and communities that John was serving. This book is very unique, which if you just do a cursory read of it, you'll understand pretty quickly. But one of the things that's unique about it is there are hints in other books of the Bible about what is going on in the world. Revelation, out and out, is a critique of imperial ideology. It's a critique of militarism, and it's a critique of trade or unfair trade practices. It is very much rooted in what is going on in the world in a way that other books of the Bible are not. It's not necessarily about bold predictions or the days that are to come. It's about seeing the work of God in the everyday, ordinary, unremarkable moments that fill our lives. So having heard all of that, let's take a look at a few verses from what I just read this morning and figure what we can pick out of them. And we'll start, of course, with verse 4. And this language that starts, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come." First of all, the word peace obviously is an important word in a situation like I have described, right? If you are dealing with oppression and hostility on a daily, weekly, monthly basis, peace is something that you're longing for. Peace is also something you have to work for. It's not a given, right? So in the atmosphere that they found themselves, peace in a lot of ways is a longing for God, and it's a longing for God to bring justice and reconciliation. So that is a deliberate greeting on John's part to these communities. One commentator put it this way, and I loved it. Where there is grace, there is peace, and where there is peace, there is also evidence of God's gospel. Where there is grace, there is peace, and where there is peace, there is also evidence of God's gospel, God's good news. The other thing that I want to point out to you from verse 4 is it is actually a callback all the way back to Exodus, if you didn't catch it, right? In Exodus 3, Moses is talking to God as God is calling him. And what does God say? Moses says, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God says to Moses, "I am who I am." He said further, "Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you." So this writing goes all the way back, right? All the way back to God's faithfulness, all the way back in the beginning from the people who were enslaved in Egypt, and also is kind of a callback to a time where there was also very real oppression going on. What happened in that situation? God ultimately brought justice and liberation and freed those people. That is kind of a deliberate imagery to remind people in their situation now that God would do the same. As we move ahead to verses 5 and 6, I want to highlight verse 5 really is a full Christology of Jesus. Life, death, resurrection, and present lordship. It's all there. It's a nice little summary, so to speak, of about who Jesus is. And in those verses, there are three roles that Jesus is playing or that is put. Jesus loves us, Jesus freed us, and Jesus made us. And it refers to God's disclosure of love, obviously expressed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Revelation, even though it seems to have some ugliness to it, is really about God's love to all humanity and to the entire creation. It also helps us to understand that even though this scripture was written years and years and years ago, we're still in a world now where there's a lot of beasts, right? If we're being honest, as we look around the world, and you can name them yourself: cancer, starvation, war, terrorism. There are still, and you can insert whatever one you can think of, there are still some very difficult things that cause us to ask where God is in our world today. And so part of this is, as much as it was written for them, is for us as followers now. and assurance that God is with us as we deal with all of these things. We also, at times, I think, can be tempted to settle for mediocrity or compromise our faith when we are in our daily and weekly kind of lives. And our faith, ultimately, and our trust, ultimately, is supposed to be placed in God. Just as John wrote however many years ago, not to compromise, there is a sense for us, too, not to compromise our faith in who we are supposed to be for the world around us. It's partly up to us to figure out where that is and what we are doing. Something for you to consider. Are you in some way compromising who God has created you to be because of the world around you? That is something to think about as we read this scripture. I also want to mention one other thing where it talks about Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Because there were other stories floating around at this time about resurrection, about people coming back to life. But of course, with Jesus, there's a difference, right? Because for other stories of resurrection, they were just about that particular person. Look, that person was dead and now they've come back to life. But Jesus coming back to life is about much more than just Jesus, as we know. Jesus coming back to life is about resurrection. And it's about beginning a new age. Jesus' resurrection functions differently. It's truly the beginning of something new, which we know thousands of years later, it really and truly was the beginning of something new, because here we all are gathered today. It's a reminder to us that Jesus is countercultural and is, in fact, something new. Verse 7 provides a couple themes that go throughout the rest of the book. The first one is that Jesus will come back. Jesus will return. And it is one that is commonly associated with Revelation. I think if you asked people, they would talk about the return of Jesus or the second coming. That's something that is pretty common when we talk about the book of Revelation. But it is a theme that obviously stretches through the rest of the book. And I want to draw your attention to the way that that is ended. So it is to be, which actually contains Greek and Hebrew, and it's kind of a double thing. The Greek word is yes in the beginning of that, and amen is the Hebrew word for let it be so. So yes, let it be so. It is a firm pronunciation of talking about who Jesus is and what Jesus is accomplishing. Verse 8 then kind of jumps in with that second overarching theme in Revelation, God is God, right? Almighty is used in verse 8. Now, I mentioned to you how the Romans viewed the things, and part of the way that they viewed it was that the emperor was the Almighty. That was the language they used. Caesar, this is falling all the way off. There we go. Everybody that was concerned can take a breath. It's going to be okay. Caesar was, by Roman thought, the Almighty, and there was no other Almighty. So in using this language in verse 5, where Jesus is referred to as the ruler of the kings of the earth, and in verse 8, where God is referred to as the Almighty, as I mentioned, John is directly challenging imperial ideology current in the world in the first century. It is a theme that might not be as obvious, but it is the constant struggle between the true God, the God of Israel, the God that we believe in, the God of Jesus, and the false gods of the world dealt with by the emperor, or represented by the emperor of Rome. This will not strike you as a surprise because I've mentioned it before, but I would say again, part of our challenge as we look at this text is to look around our world and say, where are the false gods? I would tell you again, as I have before, and I will preach this until I have no breath, Christian nationalism is a false god. I very much see that as a problem in our world today. I see it as a contrast to what is in Scripture. And as a matter of fact, somebody that I know from seminary preached a whole series on Christian nationalism, and one of the weeks used this text from Revelation as a proof text to say, hey, we hold up God as God. We don't hold anybody else up as God. We don't hold our nation up as God. We don't hold our elected officials up as God. We don't ultimately believe that any human being, so to speak, is going to be our Savior. That's not who we are as Christians. I would ask you to reflect, who are the other gods that are attracting people today? What are the false gods in our world? Where do you see them? What are the things that are drawing our attention away from where it should be? And what do you think that God has to say about them? That is a kind of a personal thing for you to look around and to think about. To claim Jesus as Lord, as we do in this sanctuary, means that there can't be other lords, right? And that those other things that come into conflict with our allegiance, economic success, social status, apathy, personal safety, you can insert things here. Those things bump up against our proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Because if we spend an inordinate amount of time and energy on any of those other things, it is energy and time that we are not supposed to be spending with those things. So it is up to us to think about, if we proclaim Jesus as Lord, what does that mean for the other things in our lives that bump up against that? How do we need to adjust to practice what we preach? Here's the good news, and a lot of people wouldn't know this necessarily off the bat. Revelation actually has a message of hope. It truly does. And here's the message. We believe that God has the last word. Worldly powers don't have the last word. Crying, death, oppression, they don't get the last word. Social media does not get the last word. Cancer does not get the last word. Insert whatever it is here in your mind that is that represents death, oppression, or worshiping other gods. None of that, we believe, gets the last word. The Word has the last word. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is built into the very essence of creation. God is the Alpha, the beginning, and God will continue through to the Omega, the end, despite anything that this world has to offer or throw out. God is about welcome. God is about forgiveness. God is about grace. And God is about love. And that, we believe, is truly what will be the last word. Amen.